So, when you turn on the radio, does anybody turn on the radio anymore? Do you listen to the radio? Everybody like streams now and stuff if they do. Well, it used to be like when we were young, when I was young, not way back when you were young, like pre-radio. When I was young, you put on the radio, it depends on your favorite station. Lots of love songs, lots of love songs, especially as a young man falling in love with my first love, Lisa. She rejected me. But anyway, she regrets it now, of course, you know. But I looked at how many love songs have ever been made. I mean, like, right? I thought about this for a few seconds, and I'm like, God almighty, I mean, thousands? Well, I put it into Google, and artificial intelligence started doing its thing, and it said over 100 million. Over 100 million love songs. Then I said, well, wow, how about poetry? But I couldn't get a solid answer on how many love poems or love movies or movies based on love. But we know that there are a ton. And the reason is because people love being in love. However, today we're going to talk about loving your enemies. And I don't think there's a song about that. Probably not. I didn't look it up, though. So, we're going to start in Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to look at the love of God in terms of its motivation. And this is actually extremely important if you're going to be successful in loving others, especially those that are hard to love with God's love and you're commanded to. You've got to know the right way to do this, or really the right basis for doing it. Matthew chapter 5, let's open up in prayer and thank God for our time together to hear His word and be grateful for God's word. No matter what, God's word is true and always rings true. And so with that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word and thank you for the grace that you bestow upon us, that as believers, we can always turn to your word and be greatly blessed. You have put your Holy Spirit within us in this age. Every believer has your indwelling spirit so that we can comprehend and learn your word. We are thankful for the teachers that we have who help us understand the difficult things. We also are grateful for the fact that we can open your word at any time as your believer priest and learn from you and fellowship with you in your truth. And we do that today with a difficult and convicting command by our Lord. And we thank you, Father, for whatever clarity you bestow upon us to help us mature. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So the love I talked about just now with, you know, love song is, or poetry or sonnet, if you will, is a wonderful part of being human. Humanity is made in the image of God. Even the fallen image that fallen man has is essentially love's love. And there's nothing wrong with it. You'd have to say if there's something wrong with it just because it is self-serving, and it is. Human love is always self-serving. Jesus will point this out. Like, we love to be loved in return. We love our spouses, our friends. We expect to be loved in return. And there's nothing wrong with that. Essentially, not sinful. It can lead to sin, but in and of itself, it's not sinful. If it were, then romance, friendships, marriages would be no good, but we know that they are. So what we get, in natural human love, what we give, we get. You know, so we give to get, and we expect to receive. So it's give and take. When it comes to God's love, when God loves, sometimes there's response, and oftentimes there isn't. And we don't know the percentages on that. But it seems that, you know, Christ said, broad is the way to destruction and narrow is the gate to life. So we would imagine, and it would seem by experience, that fewer people respond to God's love than the majority. So when God loves, oftentimes he does not receive back. And we have to know immediately the reason for loving someone divinely or we will fail to have the power to do it. We have to know the reason. Why should we love others? Because if the reason is to receive back, then we're going to be absolutely disgruntled and disappointed time and time again, and we're not going to do it. We won't find the power to do it. God not only gives us power through His Spirit, but gives us power through His Word. And through His Word, we are to have understanding. And the understanding that the Word of God gives us shows us why we should love. And the reason we can find this is because God loved the world and gave His Son, and we can see in the Son of God why He did what He did. And when we latch on to why He did what He did, then we can know why we do what we do. God's love is a love without self-interest. Hence, when Christ, if they slap you, turn the other cheek, they take your shirt, give them your cloak, they force you to go a mile, go two. Because you're not, your self-interest has been detached from you, and you have put your interest in another place. So the idea that we'll get to today is that the love of God expressed in you is not for the reason of turning your enemy into a friend. It is our hope, but it may not and often will not happen, nor even for the salvation of others, because that's not always going to happen either. So that is not the reason or really the direction of why we love others. It is for the glory of God. Now, we're going to explain that because that's often thrown around, do this to the glory of God. It seems like such a amorphous phrase that it's hard to grab hold of, but we're going to see exactly what it means. Again, the love of God expressed in you is not for the reason of turning your enemy. He may turn or he may not. He may repent or may not. It's astounding how much God talks to Israel through the prophets, and we see in the prophets they continue to refuse to return. They're called stiff-necked and hard-hearted. And God knew that they would be, and yet He still sent prophets. God knew that they would reject Him, and He still sent His Word. He still sent miracles. He still sent to them time and time again. In Egypt, when he calls to Pharaoh, I mean, Pharaoh can repent at any time if he wants to, but he does not, and he becomes hard-hearted. So what we're looking to here is the glory of God. So when Jesus deals with love of friends and love of compatible people, look at Matthew 5:46. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Now, I've held out in chapter 5. I've held off on talking about rewards because Christ is going to talk about them in chapter 6. I'm going to save it for then. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? So what this clearly, now, is he saying, well, you know, don't greet your brothers? No, he's saying if this is all you do, then you're just like everybody else. And by stating this, the Lord is stating something that's going to be so incredibly developed in the New Testament, which is the difference we have. You know, the believer, what is the believer? We have to remember what God has done for us at the moment of salvation through the imputation of righteousness, through our redemption and the forgiveness of our sins, to being set apart unto God in sanctification, standing before God justified, His justice propitiated on our behalf. All of those doctrines, those lovely, wonderful doctrines of soteriology. And that we're new creatures, having the righteousness of God, being indwelt by the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ, being the temple of God, being the wife of Christ, being a stone attached to the cornerstone, stones in the building, being royal priests, royal ambassadors, all of that and more are us now. So Christ nicely points out that if you love those who love you, then how are you what I made you? Because I made you something incredibly different. We are not to be like the people of the world because we are not the people of the world. And we've got to get that down pat, because from the position that we have in Christ, it is from there that we can love with God's love. And it is incredibly hard to do so. And we fail at it. This message is going to be convicting to everybody, condemning to everybody. But we must understand that at the same time that this is such a fearful proposition that Christ is presenting to us, it is also an exciting and wonderful one because he's presenting it to us. He wouldn't tell us to do it if we couldn't. But there's no way by any human power or any human will that we're going to pull this off. No way. There's only one way. The way is through the power of the Spirit and the power of the Word. The first way is that we have to be born again. And so from this position that we have in Christ, being made new creatures, we have the power of the Spirit, the power of the Word. We also have to have right motivation, because as we are presented to each and every person that needs to be loved with this love, from friends to enemies, every time you're going to have to make a decision to say no to the temptation to be. I mean, what does the enemy bring up in you? And by the way, a friend can become an enemy in a moment, depending on what they say. They can say something to you, and all of a sudden they seem opposed to you, correct? And then what is your initial response? They insulted your honor. They backhanded you on, is that the right? That's not the right. They backhanded you on the right. Christ said, give them the left. But what is your initial response? To defend your honor, to put them down, to get angry, to get bitter, to seek revenge, either by words or by actions, in your thoughts. Maybe you don't say a word to them, but in your thoughts is complete anger and hatred. And what has arisen inside of you is this temptation to respond. And here Christ says, no, never. But to not, and not just not respond, but to love them and to pray for them, to speak kindly to them, and is no way in any human power that anybody could do that. So we have to understand that we have been made different. So loving those who love you, well, everybody does that. Not to mention, loving those who love you is an extension of self-love. When you love those who love you, you generally get something back. Say, honey, I love you. Generally, you're waiting for, I love you too. Right? If they never respond, I love you too, then you're in a pickle. Hopefully it's not a marriage, but if you are, yeah, you're in a pickle. But you're looking, you know, you look for the response. Essentially, it's an extension of self-love. We're not saying it's wrong, because it can become wrong. But friendship and marriage, in which we respond, or romance, which we respond one to another, we give and we get, you know, that's humanity. However, even fallen humanity does that. In its right place, there's nothing wrong with it. It is the love of friendship, romance, it's compatibility. And it is rewarding, to say the least. That's why so many songs are written about it. I love my wife and she loves me. We have a wonderful relationship, and it's wonderfully rewarding. But Jesus is not saying this is wrong or sinful. He's saying that if that is your love and that is the extent of it, then you're not different. The Greek even points this out stronger in verse 47. He says, what more you do. And that's actually, and the word more is either surpassing or exceptional. It can mean more, but in context, parason, this Greek word, does mean exceptional. And I like the word exceptional here, because he's speaking to his apprentices who are to be like him, and he is exceptional. Not to mention, to love your enemies and pray for them is exceptional. And so what more, we have to add the word are, he doesn't use it. He says, what more? Or, what exceptionality do you have? And so it's a very strong statement that he's saying that we are to be not like the world. We are to love being complete as our Father. Right? Verse 48. We'll come to it here a bit in a second, but we talked about it a bit yesterday. The word complete or teleos, be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. So the Christian is exceptional. And not by your doing, by the grace of God. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll come back to Matthew. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. This is pointed out throughout this passage, 3 and 4. Look at 3:18. And notice what, you know, remember Moses said, "Can I see your glory?" And God said, "You can't see my face." Back in Exodus 33, might be 34. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, and now we can go back to 17 to get the full sentence. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So what is this liberty? It's actually the freedom to look into the face of God. So as we've seen, and Jesus is teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount, he is teaching us from the law, the heart or the spirit of the law. And then we can see into this as no Old Testament saint could, because we have the Spirit within us. So because we're new creatures, we have this exceptional and unusual ability to look into the heart of God. So in verse 18, but we all with an unveiled face, right? No veil between us and the Holy of Holies. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. What an astounding passage. This from the Holy Spirit is enabling us to see the glory of God. And this is why you love. Because if you're thinking you're going to love someone, love your enemy, and meaning with agape love, right? This agape love in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, which is love is kind and it's patient and it doesn't brag, it's not arrogant, it doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. It does not only deal with those that it loves. It bears all things, hopes all things, believes all things, and it's eternal. This love that never quits. If you are expecting a response from the person that you love like this, they might, oftentimes they don't. And you will get discouraged greatly. But look at 4:7. Again, speaking of our uniqueness. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. I don't particularly know offhand the Greek of that verse, but I'm thinking surpassing greatness has that word parason in it, the same one that we just saw. You know, how are you exceptional? But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Well, what treasure? In verse 6, who says that the light of Christ is in us, meaning Holy Spirit, Christ indwells us, his truth now indwells us. As I'm looking into the glory of God, as we just saw, that glory is transferred to me, and I share and walk in that glory, the very glory of God. And notice he says now in verse 8, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. And therein lies, I mean, there's many things that could be in here that would cause us this affliction and this persecution and where we have afflicted, yeah, and persecution, being struck down, oftentimes will come from a person. And how are we going to respond to that person? Well, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the surpassing power doesn't come from me, but from that which is within. Now go to 5:16. He says, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Oh, that is a confusing passage, but it means that we no longer look at Christ according to our flesh. Right? He is in the flesh at the right hand of God. He's resurrected. He's still humanity. We don't look at him from our flesh. We don't look at others from our flesh. What happens when you look at others from our flesh? The response, the terrible response. Not the response of love, but the response of revenge, the response of bitterness, anger, and so on. So therefore, from now on, again, in verse 16, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. I am ecstatic at how many times the Apostle Paul uses the word tauta. Tauta in the Greek means things. It's a neuter plural word, and it's just so broad. Like, new things have come. What things? And it bids you to go look. You know, here's some new things. It tantalizes your interest. And you go and find out what new things. So Christ told us to love like him, John 13:34. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. You know, love his Hebrewistic repetition. Not reputation, repetition. All right, it's parallelism. Even that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Love, love, love. Three cases, three mentions. And then in the next verse, he says, the world will know you're my disciples when you love one another. This agape love is his. And that's why it's a new commandment. It's the command to love as he does. And when he says, therefore, love your enemies, he is the epitome of that. The whole world is the enemy of God, and yet he sent his son. Because he what? He loved the world. God did not take into account what the world said about him and did to him. Same with us. The world has insulted God. I just watched a marvelous interview with two guys who were a Christian. One guy was an atheist, and they were going. They were discussing God in nature and God in science and all of that. And the atheist, he's just such a pompous. It's just terrible. Just to listen to him, you know, he just rejects God right out. And he's so blessed with intelligence, and he's blessed with money, and he's blessed with comfort. And yet he rejects God completely. But there are a ton of people who are like that, who are successful and unsuccessful. And God, as Jesus said, he sends rain and sun on them all, to the righteous and the unrighteous. So you, the worshiper of God, who look on all your fields, let's go back a few thousand years to an agricultural economy, and you go out on your fields and you have hundreds of acres of wheat and barley and orchards what are they? Olives, and you know what they grow in the Middle East, and you have vineyards, and you look at them all and they're all beautiful and prosperous. And you look over at your neighbor who hates God, and his farm looks just as good as yours. Because God sent rain on your farm and his farm. God sent sun on your farm and his farm. Yet your neighbor rails against God. Your neighbor insults God. Your neighbor doesn't worship God, but worships idols. God does not take into account all of that, even though he knows it. But his heart is to save that man. And God knows. Right? This is incredible. God knows that that man will say no or say yes. He already knows. And yet he sends the blessing anyway. That's the love of God. He tells us to do the same. And who of us have failed at this? We must never, ever quit on it. Because the power is in us to do it. All right, back to Matthew 5. You have heard that it is said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. It's Leviticus 19:18, and also repeated in Deuteronomy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray to those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain. I interpret rain here as prosperity as well as sun in an agricultural economy. And sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So we're not called to like them. That's an awesome thing to remember. Because liking someone is a natural taste. You couldn't be commanded to like somebody. That's like being commanded to like a food that you find disgusting. It's just not going to happen. You're not commanded to like, you're not called to like, but you are called to love, because you can love out of the proper power and the proper desire. Your desire properly oriented towards the truth, and your proper power from your trust in God and the Holy Spirit within you. So one of the manifestations that is here for your enemy is prayer. Praying for an enemy and loving him will prove mutually reinforcing. Again, praying for your enemy as well as loving him will prove mutually reinforcing. Now look at this statement, or listen to this statement from John Stott, an excellent theologian. Jesus seems to have prayed for his tormentors, actually, while the iron spikes were being driven through his hands and his feet. Indeed, the imperfect tense suggests that he kept praying, kept repeating his entreaty, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." If the cruel torture of crucifixion could not silence our Lord's prayer for his enemies, what pain, what pride, what prejudice, or sloth could justify the silencing of ours? What an awesome statement. So here's the passage. And you see that that verb right there, saying, is in the imperfect tense. And an imperfect tense, that's why it's translated "was saying." That's a great translation for an imperfect tense. Imperfect is kind of like a background running thing. So it doesn't necessarily completely imply that he prayed continually, but it hints at it. So if Luke had that in an aorist tense, it would have read, "Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them." But putting it in an imperfect, he was saying, "Father, forgive them." And so while they're putting one spike in his hand, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." Another spike, the spike through his feet as they hoist him up, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." As they mock him from below, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." It is probably repeatedly prayed. So as Stott points out, if the cruel torture of crucifixion could not silence our Lord's prayer for his enemies, are we justified? Now, look, we fail at this, right? That's no excuse to keep failing or to still be natural-minded. But if we recognize this and say, like, well, are we justified? Because here's what happens to us too often, is that we think, well, they really hurt me, so I'm justified not to love them. I'm justified not to do good to them. I'm justified not to pray for them, except maybe an imprecatory prayer, which, "Father, you know, give them leprosy and kill them." But I have no excuse. There's no pain. There's no amount of pride or prejudice. Or there's no excuse at all. Now, as Christ prayed from the cross for, and he prayed it out loud. I mean, if he didn't, then no one would know he would have said it. But the witnesses tell us here, as Luke records, that he said it. Did everybody at the cross become believers? Did everybody around the cross go, "What? He just prayed for us to be forgiven? He is the Messiah," you know. No. We know there's a centurion, it's an awesome story at the end of Matthew, where a centurion says, "Surely this is the Son of God." That's beautiful. But we don't hear of a mass of people having a revival at the foot of the cross. So again, we love our enemies and the evil people who insult our honor, take from us, oppress us, those who are tempted to hate. Those we are tempted to hate, who we are tempted to use, who we are tempted to lie to. And if our motivation is their response, then we'll find ourselves discouraged and will find no power to love at all. I mean, because their response isn't generally going to be good. In some cases, their response doesn't happen until much later. Isn't that true? Like you were just one of those people in their lives who showed them love and didn't retaliate and spoke kindly and prayed for them. And you were like one, you weren't the one who planted the seed, but you were kind of like the waterer or the tiller of the soil. And it's later on, after they realize, you know, they come to a belief maybe in the gospel. I mean, very often, especially in the moment, you're not going to get people who are going to come over to your side. If we're expecting positive responses, it's not going to, all will be as discouraged. So this is an important truth and one that gets to the heart of the matter by which faith in the deep knowledge of God empowers us to love. And not just in words, but in actions. Love is always an action verb. To really love them. 1 Corinthians 2:10 says that the Spirit shows us the deep things of God. By the Spirit of God. So speaking, going back to what our Lord said about reward. In that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that's where you read, eye is not seen, ear is not heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. For the Spirit has revealed the deep things of God to us, the Holy Spirit. And so as we look into the deep things of God, we're actually looking, we are actively looking for the reason to why we love or do anything. So the love of God is the love of God expressed in you is here. You get I always love when multiple choice only had three options, right? So you had you're taking that test in school. You have 33% chance if you're guessing. So for the reason of turning your enemy into a friend, I mean we've already gone over this a bit, for their salvation or for the glory of God. This is not going to generally happen, neither of these, especially in the moment. I never know why my pen does this, but we'll try again. There we go. Nope, yeah, that's no good, and it's going to be that last one. It is for the glory of God, not for the salvation of others. Our hope and prayer is that they will be saved. Our hope and prayer is that our conflict will be resolved. And we'll be reconciled. But it might not be. Paul writes, I was all things to all men. Yeah. But he says, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. You know, peace is not going to exist all the time. So in Matthew, go back to verse 17, 5:17. He says, don't think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And not one letter or stroke is going to pass away until it's all fulfilled. And we are to be keepers of this law in verse 19 and teachers of the law, meaning the moral, ethical of the law. And then you shall not murder. And he says, but I say to you. So we have murder in marriage. And we have oaths or taking vows, and then we have eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, whereas this wonderful, you know, don't resist the evil person, and then love your enemy. And all of it points to, right, this is the law of God, and it all points to that last verse. In verse 48, he says, therefore. Now, where do you see therefore? You see it here back in verse 23. Therefore, if you're presenting your offering, yeah. But that's within the story of the one presenting the offering. But this therefore in verse 48, I always like to say, what's the therefore? And you should always ask yourself, because it's always pointing backwards in the scripture. And it behooves us to go as far back as the author wants us to. Not to just the previous verse, but keep going. And as you look at this, therefore, it doesn't just apply to, you've heard it said you love your neighbor. It applies to all six of them. It goes all the way back to verse 21. And so it includes the law, the whole law. And what is the therefore? Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And but you know, what is the law for? The law has in it these laws that are restraints against evil people. They have laws of recompense for justice, so that people don't take their own justice in their own hands. And it has this rule that keeps society in order. It includes judicial restraints. It exists and needs to be executed so that, you know, sinful men and women who have hard hearts and are sinful cannot create chaos in a society. But our Lord shows us that this is not the actual true north of the law. Yes, it provides restraint. Yes, it shows that we're sinners. Yes, it shows many things and keeps people in order or societies in order. But notice what where he quotes, you got in Leviticus 19:2, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." This is repeated in the New Testament. It's not just an Old Testament thing. "But you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, am holy." And now in Matthew 5:48, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And perfect here, teleos, it means complete, whole. So holy becomes perfect. And what does holy mean? Holy means set apart. It means that God alone is magnificent. God alone is life. God alone is wisdom, and so on. God alone is. So he's set apart from all other things, from the natural world, from men and all. God is holy. And then we're told to be holy as he is holy. It is true that the whole law points to the holiness of God. If it is true that the whole law points to the holiness of God, then the reason for obedience can only be that it glorifies holiness. We glorify God when we obey. If the law is holy because God is holy, and it is, then when we obey the law, we are glorifying the holiness of God. And because God is holy, the only response to him is obedience. Look at Matthew 5:16, where he says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Glorify him by your good works. So love, we say, well, will love save them? Well, the people that you love may turn to the Lord, they may not. Will they reconcile with me? They may not. Will God be glorified? Will the holiness of God be glorified? And here I find my motivation. Because if my motivation is the response of that person, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to be discouraged, greatly discouraged. But if my motivation, and when I say motivation, it means your eyes have to be on this. You have to be so convinced of this that your eyes are on the holiness of God. And you say, this is for his glory. We'll see what glory is in a second. All right, go to John chapter 12, Gospel of John. There's a couple passages in John, and we'll wrap this up. Look at verse 27. And here, this is our Lord's Passion Week. It's the week before he died. This is John 12. We don't know the exact timing, but it's just a few days before the cross. And he says in verse 27, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Is this what I should say because my soul is troubled?" We often look at the glory of the Lord when it comes to the cross. What is easy to overlook is his repulsion and shrinking away from death. It is in complete agreement with all Hebrew thought from the Old Testament that death is a bad thing. And his soul is troubled. Right? But by his own understanding of the Old Testament, of the prophets and the Psalms, he knows, he has an idea of what he's going to face. Though he does not know what really he's going to face. He's never been separated from the Father ever. He's never, ever had the reason to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he dies for your sins and mine. And notice, he's troubled. And I'd like to point out here that it's not easy for him. To love others, your enemy is not, say, well, I'm filled with the Spirit and I got the Word of God. This is such a piece of cake. That is not true. It is tough. As you have to fight every inkling within you that rises from the flesh to retaliate. It's not easy. Psalm 41, verse 7 on the board. Psalm 41 speaks, this one, Psalm 41 and Psalm 6. If you wanted to read a couple of psalms this weekend that apply to the Lord's cross. Now, these are the people that you have to face. I just picked out one line. There's multiple lines in this and other psalms. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. And you go down a few lines, and the writer says, and I think it's David here, right? That the writer says, it was my friend. It was someone who I thought was my friend. And they hate me. They whisper together against me. How did he find this out? Somehow he found this out. That it was my friend. One who I thought loved me. One who I thought was going to love in return. But they did not. So how do I respond to them? Lord, smash them. No, he doesn't. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. In fact, we should pity them. And also, as Paul says beautifully in Galatians 6, and it's so humbling to do this, but it has to be done, that you look to yourself. Before you start saying, wow, they really hurt me, look to yourself and say, who have I hurt? When? Maybe I hurt them too. And to look at yourself in humility before you start to climb up on your high judging horse. But it's painful. It's difficult. And it's painful. So notice, now verse 27, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Now the hour here refers to what's going to happen from this day onward until his resurrection. It is all the work that Christ does in his death, burial, and resurrection. All that would be encompassed in the hour or his hour. And notice, he says, he doesn't say, Father, save them. He says, but we will be saved. But being saved is, call it a subcategory or a part of what is really happening here, is that he is giving his life to glorify the name of the Father. And I love it. This often is said name. In Hebrew, they call the name Hashem. Hashem means name, the name. And that's the I am what I am. Right? What shall I say in Exodus 3? Who should I say has sent me, Moses says to the burning bush. Tell them it's I am what I am. Or can be translated, I will be who I will be. Or, there's another translation to that, because it's not as specific as we would like, but the translation of that, what is it, Ehye Asher Ehye, is I will be there howsoever I will be there. And the reason why that's a nice translation is because he says to Moses, go to Egypt, I'll be there with you. Right? I will be with you. When they come out of Egypt, I'm with you. When they're at the Red Sea, I'm with you. When they're going through the wilderness, I'm with you. And what do you need to know when you're going to, when this becomes so hard, but yet you're focusing on one thing, not the fact of their response, but the glory of your Father, the glory of his holiness. So he says, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. I have glorified. He doesn't explain here, but it would seem to mean that the ministry of Jesus Christ from his birth up to this point has been glorified. The name has been glorified and will glorify it again means from this point on cross, burial, resurrection, ascension, session. He will glorify his name. Right? To what? To his glory. Go to 17. Our Lord's Prayer, just 1 through 5. And Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. That's a marvelous verse in verse 3. It says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So he gives us wonderful insight into the purpose of eternal life. It's not just forever sitting on a nice beach. It's to know the Lord. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Glory, glory, glory. The purpose of Jesus doing what he does, his true north, is the glory of the Father. If his true north was the response of people, then the man of sorrows, right? The man who watched before him tons of people reject him, who saw him do miracles. There were people who saw him raise Lazarus from the dead and they didn't believe. And these are his people, like the Apostle Paul. He is incredibly brokenhearted over the people who are rejecting him, knowing that what is going to happen to them. But if that was his true north, then he would not have been able to love them like he did. And the people themselves cannot be ours. They cannot be our true direction. Our true direction lies with the glorification of the Father. Same way for him, same way for us. That we glorify the Lord. When you love, you do so to honor the holiness of God, not because any person may or may not respond. It is a modern psychological view that if you're nice enough to a nasty person, you'll make them nice. They tried this with rehabilitation of criminals years ago. And they thought, well, they're just going to turn into nice people. Nope. They just took advantage of it. The love of God expressed in you is not for the reason of turning your enemy into a friend, nor even for the salvation of others. It is to the glory of the holiness of God. And glory is a word that means to honor. Now, here's a nice definition of glory. To praise, to honor, to extol. To glorify is to praise, to honor, to extol. You can't say you honor him if you disobey, right? You can't say you honor him if you turn from him. You don't honor him if you don't love him. To honor, to praise, to extol. In obedience, we are honoring the holiness of the Lord. And that's wonderful. And this is why if you're in a position like, say, our Lord was, at times the Apostle Paul was, where he's completely alone. But generally, we don't face that too often, but some people do. Actually, I got an email from one of our listeners. I didn't even know this person listened to us. Got an email today from Australia. Like, how in the world did you even hear about us? I have no idea. But yet, a faithful student of the Word of God from this ministry and is suffering alone. You know, I never heard of them, their name. Her name's Net, N-E-T, that's what she calls herself. Annette, if you're listening, know that we're praying for you. I put her on the prayer list. If we keep our eyes on this, and not saying, oh, if I keep my eyes on the glory of the Lord, everything gets easy. our Lord. You just read it in chapter 12 of John. It's not easy. It's not going to be easy at times. But boy, the reward is great. And I couldn't even tell you what the reward is all the time. I don't know. But in every circumstance where you stay with God's will, you will be rewarded in a way that is not of an earthly reward, by the way. It, you know, it may include some of that, but is not ultimately the reward. Something far greater that God has for you. So when the Lord gave his life on the cross, he was honoring the holiness of God. He was glorifying the holiness of God. So from this way, now when you're facing someone, that person who so easily gets under your skin, or that situation that is so easily tempting you to fear or worry or anger, you are detached. And I just want to say a word about that, because I personally don't like the word impersonal. When I was taught the definition of agape love, it was always taught to me as impersonal, unconditional love. I love the word unconditional. I think that fits with it nice. Now, this is a personal preference, believe me. If you like impersonal, go for it. But impersonal to me seems, it can convey the idea that you ignore. And love doesn't ignore. Love does. Right? Love sacrifices. Love does. Love gives. Love prays. Impersonal, you know what I mean? Like, I'm just going to ignore you completely. And that's not what this is. Right, so I prefer the word non-judgmental, but it's clunky. You know, impersonal unconditional rolls off the tongue. Unconditional non-judgmental is kind of, you know, it's hard to say. So, but that's what it is. I'm not going to evaluate them, nor am I going to have my mind governed. My emotions, my mind, my thinking is not going to be governed by what they do to me and what they say to me. And man, have I failed at this. All of us have, I know. But in that way, God shows you where you're at. God's going to show you how strong your faith really is, because this demands faith. It demands trust. And that I keep my eyes here on the holiness of God. So if my eyes are on them and how much that makes me mad, or eyes are on them and how much that gets me bitter, and I start to fall into my emotions, the whole thing has become about me and about them. My eyes are not on the holiness of God, but my eyes are on how you affect me and I affect you and so on. And that's not where our eyes need to be. Our eyes need to be on the holiness of God. With our eyes on the glory of God, our treatment of others is not based on what they say or do to us. We don't ignore those things. It may call for a separation at times, but we're going to love them as God does. And that is your motivation to love. Eyes on the glory of God's holiness. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, grace, and mercy. Thank you for the insight that you've given us through our Lord's life and words to see where we get the power and the motivation to love as you command us to do. It's a tall order, and we are grateful, Father, that you have given it to us, because we know we can do it. And may you show us the way and the power to do so and to stand firm in the truth. And we ask this in Christ's name, amen.